So Lord, we lift up the church in Greensboro. I agree with the prayers that have been prayed already this morning, but we pray for unity amongst the church. Lord, I pray that specifically the racial divide that we feel more heavily at different times, that you would bridge that gap within the church, that we would be a light to this world. I pray that we as the church in Greensboro, there's when you look at the church, Lord, I know you don't look at these walls, you don't look at these denominational boxes that we create, but you see the church, you see the people that follow you, that are your disciples. And so I pray for that church, that we've been looking at how there's neither Jew nor Gentile in your kingdom. I pray that, Lord, that we'd be able to celebrate our differences, our uniqueness, but that we would be one. I pray for any prejudice in our hearts, Lord. We like to think of ourselves as above that. And yet we come to you and we ask that you would search our hearts, that we might have your love, your heart, and that you would weed out prejudice in our hearts, in our lives, whoever it is, Lord, that we look down on subconsciously or just in our thoughts even, that you would purge that of us, that we would see people created in your image, Lord, your church, Christ bearers, and that you would bring unity to the church in Greensboro, to the church in Charlotte, to the church across this land, Lord. I pray that you would bridge that gap. I pray that the church would be a shining light of unity in the midst of confusion and prejudice. And I think back just to, what was it, a year or so ago with the Charleston, and that just seemed to be a beautiful picture of your church standing up and saying, hey, we're together and we're not going to walk in hate. And so, Lord, I just pray for you to do a work in our hearts at Westside, wherever we need it. We're asking, search our hearts in this community, in this state, in this country, Lord. Do a work in the church. Start with us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to the Word of God. Not that we weren't turned that direction already, but we're going to look at Ephesians. We've been in the book of Ephesians, studying Ephesians, and I've asked a couple people to do a reading. First, Jenny, can you come and read it in English, and then Kayo's going to read it for us in Spanish. Chinese. Rada.
Just use the microphone.
I didn't get you a microphone.
Am I supposed to?
Just stand close to me. Here, I'll. Yeah.
Okay. This is from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Okay.
Kia kletnan kau ga epol jing sa cho mena ke Yesu Krist kia de phung toai. Kau men de mek la klai idea la nan kau la nan ke bra nyu pap kia de. Si kleh gam idea brai kau tau la hong klai bida mse si kleh chi la bia. I jai de lang kletnan de de tau klai kau tau sang ke kleh gam Krist. Kleh gam nan ka tom thau pidah ke phung enuk munui lam enuk lau se si idea bidah le ra nai hau yam ngat jak phung khwa bin kana doh jak le nan ke phung khwa pohun i lau nyu ke kleh gam nan phung toai jing phung dun bet jing jang ka ngan lam sai mlai se le nan phung ma tu kleh nan bon lam di sukri hong kleh merom rang jak tu si kleh idea pap nyu Brailah ka kau. Hong klai meyang nyu mak bra, brai kau jing ding bor ketang, klai meromrang jak nai. Wat dah kau jing liat lam cis jang phung toh jak, nyu brai klai pap nan ka kau. Jang brai kau mto ka phung toai, klai krih mdrong mo duim ka o. Lah nan, brai jis jang menui thau sang yah dra klai hagam nan. Mdap leh ijai lu inu lam idea pohre ji jang menang jang ke hong klai phung sang idea phung kwa kya kre la nan phung mau klai dui do klam ji idea tit long dui thau sang ji klai thau men idea hadra nan tu si klai nyu bon mang inu long lar nyu bisit la lam yesu kri hong kwa yang dre lam kre nan re mau klai chong la nan kenang di nau gem idea hong klai dry tau da ku kris senan ka ku ke de dam idu ai o kya klai kenap ka tu kya de e klai nan jing klai gok ang ka de e
thanks why don't you pray for me pray for us yes
ko yang ade ma la jak mong yun mai mau mok diet nai ko yang ko wa lai ka ji jang phu mai ta nai la hen chang mang ji jang klai blo nai ka ma ham ai te mai ji jang klai blo nai blo sit ka mai mo jo kom nu rieng ga ao ko yang la dru muk su ta nai khip lan ko po lan ji jang phong da mai ta nai ko wa lai hong ji ai te kem ni hanat na ko yang Yesu Krist amen
amen so Ephesians 3:1-13 We've been, as I said, in the book of Ephesians. And we were in chapter 2, the two previous weeks. And Paul tells us, Paul who wrote Ephesians, tells us in chapter 2 that we who've put our faith in Jesus were dead, but God made us alive. We were raised from the dead. He also tells us, as we looked at last week, that we as Gentiles, non-Jews, we're outsiders, alienated, separated, strangers from God. But now, we are brought near. We're made citizens, we're made family. And the crazy, amazing thing is that we had no access to God's presence, His Shekinah glory in the temple. And now we are the temple. We carry the presence of God. Within our temple, this temple. Amazing. So Paul, in this passage, it might not be clear, but he's starting to pray. And in Paul fashion, he interrupts himself. He starts off with prayer, and he's not going to pick that prayer back up until verse 14, which we'll look at next week. But he starts off, "For this reason, I, Paul..." And then he says, "A prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the you Gentiles." And that's where he gets distracted. And he goes off in another direction. And in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father." He picks it right back up where he was. But we're going to look at this little rabbit trail that that Paul took in verse 2. What Paul does here is he intertwines his story with the story of the church. He uses words like revelation, mystery. He uses mystery four times. And it's not mystery like you and I might think of mysterious, dark, this hidden message. It has more to do with a truth that was entrusted, specifically in this case, to the church, and that is accessed and made known through the church, the mystery. I don't know how many of you have seen the Princess's Bride. Princess Bride, I see a couple heads, a few heads bobbing. If you are my age, if you're in your 40s, this is one of those cult classics that people know how to, they just know the lines from it and can quote lines from it. And for those of you who don't know, Keaton, you can put up that slide. For you, those of you who don't know, there are three characters that are just a mob of bad guys in this story. This story is a satire. It's a spoof. It's a comedy. And the guy that you can see on the screen, the bald guy, he refers to himself as the Sicilian. And then the other guy in that picture is his Spaniard. So the Sicilian is the leader of that group. And they've got another guy, Andre the Giant, who is their gang of bad guys. And the Sicilian, for some reason, is in charge of them and tells them what to do. And they have kidnapped the princess. And you don't know it at the time, but the hero of this story, Wesley, is coming after these three bad guys. And they're up on top of a cliff. And he's climbing up this cliff. And they cut the rope. And the rope falls to the ground. But Wesley, the hero of our story, keeps climbing up that cliff. And the Sicilian, little bald guy, keeps saying, "Inconceivable! Inconceivable!" And he says it so many times that the Spaniard, Amigo Montoya, turns to him and says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Inconceivable. Inconceivable. You can take that slide off, Keats, because it might be distracting for the rest of the sermon. But inconceivable. Inconceivable is it means it's hard to believe. It's uncomprehendable. It's absurd. It's crazy and amazing. Inconceivable. The mystery, the grace that God showed to Paul when he chose him to be an ambassador to the Gentiles, the grace that God showed to the Gentiles and Jews when he gave the church stewardship of the mystery of grace is nothing less than inconceivable, uncomprehendable, absurd, crazy, amazing, inconceivable. To get a little bit more of an understanding of how inconceivable this is, Paul, in verse 2, says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." He says, you've probably heard my story. Paul is the last person that you would expect for God to pick to be a bearer of this mystery. And I don't know that we can adequately understand this in our culture. We could pick somebody like a terrorist. We could say Osama bin Laden, for instance. Imagine that he hadn't been killed and he'd become an evangelist, been converted to Christianity and become a great, amazing evangelist. That would be hard to believe, right? It'd be a little bit absurd. And there's a little bit of that when you understand what happened to Paul. You could take people from history, leaders of Al-Qaeda or ISIS, terrorists that you could take. I know we have a contingency here that felt the wrath of Ho Chi Minh, the reign of terror in Vietnam. You could take people like this, leaders within these movements, and say, what if they became believers? And they became great evangelists. And that would give us a little bit of an idea. But I would offer up that Paul, becoming an ambassador to the Gentiles, to this mystery, is even more absurd, even more inconceivable. If you were to pick the 10 top people that you'd least expect to be an evangelist, a bearer of this mystery, Paul would be the last person you'd pick. It's even ludicrous to suggest. Paul says that it came by revelation. It came by revelation to him. And I'm going to read. I'm going to read to you that revelation. It's Acts. Acts 9. I want you just to listen to this. This is in the message that I'm going to read it. For those of you who've heard this story over and over again, think of it like you're hearing it for the first time. This is how Paul, who early on in Acts is called Saul, how he came to understand that revelation. All this time, this is Acts 9, all this time Saul was breathing down the necks of the masters, the Lord's disciples, out for the kill. He went to the chief priests and got arrest warrants to take the meeting places in Damascus so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he could arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem. He set off. When he got to the outskirts of Damascus, he was suddenly dazed by a blinding flash of light. As he fell to the ground, he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you out to get me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Master?" "I'm Jesus, the one you're hunting down. I want you to get up and enter the city. In the city, you'll be told what to do next." His companions stood there, dumbfounded. They could hear the sound, but they couldn't see anyone. While Saul, picking himself up off the ground, found himself completely blind. They had to take him by hand to lead him into Damascus. He continued blind for 3 days. He ate nothing, drank nothing. There was a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord." "Get up and go over to Straight Avenue. Ask at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He's there praying. He has just had a dream in which he saw a man named Ananias enter the house and lay hands on him so he could see again." Ananias protested, "Are you crazy, God? Master, you can't be serious. Everyone's talking about this man and the terrible things he's been doing, his reign of terror against your people in Jerusalem. And now he's shown up here with papers from the chief priests that give him license to do the same to us." But the master, the Lord, said, "Don't argue. Go, I have picked him as my personal representative to non-Jews and kings and Jews. And now I'm about to show him what he is in for, the hard suffering that goes with this job." Well, Ananias goes ahead and goes and prays for Paul. And Paul, miraculously, who was blind, could see. But what happened was inconceivable, that Paul would become an ambassador to the Jews and to the non-Jews. His own story, though, helps him to understand the second inconceivable thing that we see in this passage, the revelation of the church as the new embodiment of God's people. Remember how last week we talked about there's Jews and Gentiles, and Paul says that they were made into one new man, citizenship, a new citizenship called the church. Verse 5 of our passage says, "Which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." It was apparent from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, that God was going to bless the whole world through the Jews, through the nation of Israel. The covenant with Abraham was clear that they were going to be blessed to be a blessing. What was a surprise was that God was going to make one new nation of Jews and Gentiles, and he was going to call it the church. Paul gets excited about this truth because this is his calling. This is his passion. And in verse 6, he says that this new group is called fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. He, if I understand correctly, made up three new words where he uses co-heirs, co-members, co-partakers. The Jews and Gentiles would be recipients of the Father's riches. The Jews and Gentiles are now a one cohesive group, and that Jews and Gentiles are now on the same level playing ground before God. Now, this was a surprise. And imagine if you were Paul, raised as a Jew, in a culture that was expecting the Messiah to come, a Savior, a culture that was under the thumb of Rome, a country that had been a mighty nation at one time, and now, for hundreds of years, was under slavery. And they were expecting the Messiah to come and free them. Free them from Rome. Imagine you grew up having heard that, and even the expectation of this Messiah who was coming. And then imagine there was a man named Jesus, who people were saying, he's the Messiah. And he wasn't denying it. Jesus wasn't denying it. But instead of setting Israel up as a world power, he was telling stories where the Samaritans, who were, according to Jews, half-breeds, and they had prejudice against, he was a hero. A Samaritan was a hero in one of Jesus' stories. There's another time where Jesus is talking with a centurion, a Roman army officer, and he says, you know, I have not seen any greater faith than yours here in Israel. No, the Messiah can't say that kind of a thing. He's supposed to come against what that centurion stood for. And yet he's complimenting him. This Jesus is a threat to everything that Paul believed the Messiah to be. He believed he was doing God's bidding. Paul believed he was doing God's bidding when he had men like Stephen stoned to death and other Christians thrown into prison. And yet, Paul, in verse 7, tells us that this is God's plan, that God had a plan, an inconceivable plan. And who better than Paul? Paul would be the perfect person to tell the world about this plan, because the grace he received was just as inconceivable as the grace that God poured out on both Jews and Gentiles when he instituted the church. I think God likes surprises. You get to a certain age where you get more joy out of the gifts you give than the gifts you get. And I think that's what God feels. Because verse 10 is very curious. The first part of it makes sense. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might not be So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It appears that the spirit realm, which we as Christians believe in, that there are angels, and that there are fallen angels, there's demons, and that there's a real devil, it appears that this was a surprise to them. The whole church idea. The church gets to live out its mission, and in turn, not only do men, women, and children learn of this inconceivable plan, but so do the angels and the demons. God's plan. God had a plan. In verse 11, it says that part of that plan was that we might have bold access to God. Think of that in contrast to we who couldn't even access the temple. Now we have bold access to God. So Paul, a man who thought he was doing God's bidding when he was persecuting Christians, but was as far off from God as a person could be, was made an apostle. inconceivable. The Gentiles, a group that had no access to God, and now being incorporated into this new community called the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Inconceivable. I saw a show recently where there was a lady and a man that had a love interest, but they had had some things come between them and they'd grown apart. And yet the man really wanted them to get back together. And he said to the lady, he said, "I wish that we could meet again for the first time. Because when we met for the first time, we knew that we had something special. But time and space has made some friction and baggage get between us. But I wish we could meet again for the first time." I think what Paul is saying here is, I wish you could hear this truth again for the first time. Because the last 3 weeks, of course, Paul didn't write it as three different sermons for me to preach for the last 3 weeks, but these last three passages have basically said exactly the same thing. That we are recipients of God's inconceivable grace. And Paul wants us to hear it again for the first time. Enough that he interrupts himself in the middle of his prayer. I remember when I first made my faith my own. I was raised in a Christian family. And I've told you a little bit about this before, but when I was 14, 15 years old, my faith became my own. And I began to read the Bible every day and just interact with God. And it was amazing that now I had a relationship with God. And I remember reading the passage where Jesus says, "You are no longer my servants." He's speaking to his disciples. And he says, "You're no longer my servants, but you're my friend." And it was as if that jumped off the page into my heart. And I remember as a 14, 15-year-old teen, every night I'd go to bed telling myself, "You, Kip, are a friend of God." And it would give me goosebumps. It was amazing. Now, we as Christians live with some of the most amazing truths. The most amazing truths. Not some of them. The most amazing truths. That God sacrificed his own son on our behalf that we might have right relationship with God. We live with that every day of our life. And if we're honest, that amazing, inconceivable truth often becomes ho-hum, boring, right? We've heard it so many times. You kind of become numb to it. And yet, I think Paul is saying, hey, wake up. This truth is the truth. This truth is the truth. It's inconceivable. Now, in the world, when we kind of lose that love and feeling, what do? We just move on, right? Well, let's find another spouse or another job, or even in the church, let's find another church. I got to get back that feeling, and I'm just going to leave what I've got and go find something else. Paul's saying, no, what you've got, that's it. That's the truth. That's the inconceivable truth. So, I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're in that place of trying to figure out that truth. Like, do I really believe that? I was saying in Sunday school this morning, I want this to be a place where people get to ask questions, not to assume that everyone believes exactly the same thing. The Word of God is our standard. And people who come into this community, I want them to know that. And yet at the same time, I want people to come and explore, what does faith mean? What is that truth? And yet, I would reckon that most of the people in this room have made a decision to follow Christ. Has the inconceivable truth become boring to you? I want us to confess that to God, if that's the case. That he might awaken within us what Paul was preaching. hey guys, guess what we've got? I'm going to tell you once, I'm going to tell you twice, I'm going to tell you three times. Exactly the same thing. We have an amazing God who died in our place that we might have relationship with God. So that means I have a relationship with God. I can access God and I can walk into His presence boldly. That is inconceivable. So I want us to basically do the same application that we did last week. I want that truth to infect us and to inform how we treat each other and how we look at the world around us. And nothing better does that than the table. And this is one of those things that we as churches do regularly. The table. We come to the table, which represents the body of Christ, which was broken on our behalf. The blood that was spilled, that we might have new life. And Jesus said, whenever you come together, do this in remembrance of me. Well, I don't know if you're like me. I think most of you are like me in this, at least in this area. When I do something over and over again, it becomes mundane and boring. And yet Jesus said in obedience, whenever you come together, do this in remembrance of me. Because I think there's more to mine, there's more to gather, there's more truth. Because this is the truth to apply to our hearts and our lives. And so, I'm going to ask you prayerfully to come to this table again. And this table is open to all those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of your denominational background or if you're a member of this church. This is something we don't do lightly. We come to this table in reverence, but also in joy, because we get to boldly access our God. And we call this communion because it embodies what we are all about, relationship with God, communing with our Savior. And so I'm gonna play a song in the background, and you come as you're ready, but do it prayerfully and take the elements as you are ready.